If you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Exodus chapter 32. Last week we looked at Exodus chapter 32, but we looked at the first 14 verses and then the end of the chapter, and tonight we're going to look at the verses in the middle that we skipped over last week. Verses 15 through 29, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands. He broke them on the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Well, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. You know that they are set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said, "Let any who have gold take it off." And so they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." All the sons of Levi gathered around him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate through the camp. Kill each of you his brother, his companion, his neighbor." The sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we read this passage here tonight, as we see the continued demonstration of idolatry in Israel, we continue to see our own hearts. But we also know, Heavenly Father, that you have called us to more than that. You have called us to be a priesthood of believers. And so we pray this evening that as we look at the tribe of Levi, as we look at the failure of Aaron, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to examine our own hearts, to look at our own hearts for failure, for that idolatry that is so present in our lives, that we would confess it and that we would turn again in faith to you. We pray that through this passage you would increase our desire for holiness, our desire for godliness, increase our desire to be like you, increase our desire for your church to be like you, and for you to be honored and glorified above all. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we began our study of this incident known as the golden calf, or perhaps more accurately in Hebrew, the golden bull. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the details of the covenant with God, how God expects the tabernacle to be constructed, how he expects the furniture to be made and set up. And God gives, at the end of chapter 31, he gives two tablets of stone to Moses with the words of the covenant written on both sides. According to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 9, the tablets contain what we know commonly as the Ten Commandments. And more than likely, from what we know of ancient treaties, especially the quite common Hittite treaty, which was used as a somewhat of a feudal system in the ancient Near East, where there was a suzerain lord and a group of vassals who were the underlings of that lord, they often made their covenants on two tablets, specifically for one tablet to be given to the lord, the suzerain, and one tablet to be given to the vassals, to those who were being charged with specific acts of obedience. And so it is likely that these are written on two tablets, one which would go in the Ark of the Covenant as God's copy, and then one which would be figuratively the people's copy, to remind them of the actions that they're supposed to do as the people of God. God is reminded of his covenant, just as Moses reminded God of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the people are reminded that this is the God who brought them out of Egypt, and therefore there are certain things that they are supposed to do. These tablets are written with the very hand of God, and yet as Moses comes down the mountain with these tablets that are, let's assume, all but 5 minutes old with this covenant, and he sees everybody engaging in who knows what kind of activity, his anger burns hot. He takes the two tablets and he smashes them at the foot of the mountain. He smashes them completely. Now, as we've seen prior to this, God gave much of the covenant in a verbal form to Moses, and Moses delivered it on to the people and prior to Exodus chapter 24 and preceding, long before it had actually been put on the actual tablet. So even though Exodus 20 reports the Ten Commandments that would show up on these stones, prior to that, the people already know what it is that they're supposed to be doing. They already said in Exodus chapter 24 that they would do them. So even though this tablet is being brought down from the mountain at this particular time, the covenant, in a very real sense, has already been set in stone previously when God gave his laws and the people said, we will do them. But now that covenant that has been previously set in stone and is now in written stone, now it's been broken. Because the people are doing the very thing that they are not supposed to do. They are turning to idolatry. Even if we factor in and say, well, perhaps, based on the words of Aaron, perhaps they were thinking of this golden bull, this golden calf, they were thinking that as an image of Yahweh, and not necessarily as a foreign god. Even if we give them the benefit of the doubt, which I believe is a real stretch, even then they've broken one of the Ten Commandments, because the second image specifically prohibited against the making of any image in the worship of God. So either they've broken the law about idolatry by going after other gods, the first commandment, or they've broken the second one having to do with images. But either way, they have clearly broken the Ten Commandments. Not to mention all the other things that are going on at this time. That word breaking out in verse 25 is somewhat of a euphemism. A lot of scholars suggest that there was probably a major orgy that was going on at this time. Let's just say there's not great behavior going on right now in the camp of Israel. They are sinning. They are breaking the Ten Commandments. So when Moses takes them and throws them down at the bottom of the mountain and breaks them, it is actually the second time that they're being broken. Because it's already a broken covenant. The people have not upheld what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to follow after God, and instead they have done what they want. And Moses even tells us that it takes place to the derision of their enemies. Even Israel's enemies deride them for their loose morals. And that's saying something. When the secular culture thinks that what you're doing is abhorrent, as part of the body of believers, that's pretty shocking. This is kind of like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul points out that a man in the church is married to his mother-in-law, and he says that even the secular Corinthians find such an action offensive. It's pretty shocking when the countries that are surrounding the Sinai and are surrounding Israel see what's going on, that they think that what's going on is bad and is worthy of mockery. We spoke last week about how our sin is in effect turning our back on God, turning away from the one who redeemed us, from the one who saved us. Such turning to the desires of the flesh is in a very real way a turning away from God, a despising of God, an act of rebellion, an act of mockery against God. Even for those who are saved, it's an act of ingratitude that says, thanks God for saving me from sin, but I really like it, so I'm going to keep doing it. But keep in mind that all of the sin that we do, even as heinous as it is, even as awful as it is, that the Son of God had to be slaughtered for it to be forgiven, our sin also makes a mockery of God before those who see us sin. Sin is, in addition to being an affront to God, it is an affront to our culture, to our embarrassment and shame. It brings shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. It brings shame upon the name of the God to whom we belong. We are, in very many ways, a derision to our enemies. Our culture likes to say that we're just as sinful as they are. And sadly, that's often true. If you pick whatever particular sin it is that you want to talk about and you look at the statistics, there's sometimes some difference. But many times the sin that takes place in the church is just as awful as the sin that takes place out of the church. And when we sin in those ways, we bring dishonor upon the name of our God. Which is why Peter says in 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Israel here, though, by their sins, has actually made a mockery of God before the other nations, before the Gentiles. Even the pagans can't believe what Israel is doing here. Now, God asks through the prophet of Jeremiah, he says, cross over to Kittim and see if a nation has ever changed gods. And actually, history tells us that no, they haven't. Nations don't change gods. They pick one and they stick with it, except for Israel. Israel is one of the few countries in the history of the world that changes gods on a regular basis. They can't get one idol to work for them, so they switch to another one. This God brought them out of Egypt, and yet it's only been perhaps a year. Here they are at Mount Sinai, and they're already changing and saying, now we're going to follow the golden calf. We're going to follow that God instead. God is dishonored. He's dishonored before a watching world, both when Israel sins, but when we sin. He's dishonored before a watching world when a million Israelites rise up to dance and to play and to break out in sinful actions. And the scariest part about all this, and part of what we looked at last week, was that Aaron, the future priest, the one whose task it is to lead Israel in the worship and glorifying of God, has failed in his leadership of the people. He hasn't even been ordained a priest yet, and already he's failed. He's leading Israel in breaking the covenant, in dishonoring this God rather than exalting God's name. And yet it's likely that Aaron recovers, in a sense, if you want to say that, because it says there in verse 26 that when Moses says, who is on the Lord's side, come to me, it says that all the sons of Levi gathered around him. That word all didn't have to be put there. Moses could have simply said the sons of Levi rallied to him, but it says all the sons of Levi. And since Aaron was a son of Levi, this would imply that Aaron was included. Which means that Aaron is now given the task of going around and executing those people that he just led into sin. Which apparently he does. But imagine how he feels, the hypocrisy that he feels of just leading this people into idolatry and now he's executing them for it. We're also told that after Moses came down from the mountain, he took the golden calf and he ground it up to dust. It's a common thing to do with the destruction of idols. King Josiah does the same with the two golden calves at Bethel and Dan, made by King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. We're told there that Josiah tears down the altars, he burns them, and he grinds them to dust. And Moses is doing the exact same thing here. He's proving to the people of Israel that this golden calf has no power. It can't protect itself. It can't prevent itself from being ground up into powder. What kind of God or what power could this God have if this God can't even prevent itself from being melted? Not the God of Israel. The God of Israel is said to be a cloud of fire on the mountain. In the sight of all Israel, God is a consuming fire, says Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. The God of Israel, the great I Am, is not consumed by fire. He is a consuming fire. And yet this golden calf is consumed down to a powder. It's worthless. This passage really highlights the foolishness of idols. It's a point that will be made again and again by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. What kind of God has to be made? What kind of God has to be fashioned? You took the gold to a metal worker and he made a god out of it. Do you really think that that golden necklace that you're wearing is a god? Well, no, of course not. It's a golden necklace. So why is it when you take that necklace, melt it down, and make something, and all of a sudden you think that's a god? It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's just plain silly. And Moses is proving it right here. It's gold. It's easily destroyed by fire. It's probably why Aaron tells this just ridiculous story of the calf just walking out of the fire there in verse 24. Aaron may recognize the silliness of worshiping something he has just made, and so he may be telling this story to make it seem like supernatural. Well, we just had to worship it. It just walked out of the fire. Deuteronomy chapter 9 tells us that God was about to wipe Aaron off the face of the earth, and that it's only the intercession of Moses that spared Aaron. Aaron here, the leader of the people, the one who's about to be named high priest, He takes the same role as Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and tries to shift the blame onto somebody else. Well, you know this people. Just didn't have a choice. They brought me all this stuff. They're so set on evil. They're always losing faith. It's not my fault. I just did what they wanted. I just went along with it. They're always losing faith. It's not up to me. Yet we're told, again, that God's anger burned against Aaron. Aaron should have been destroyed. Moses wasn't convinced by this story of the calf just magically coming out of the fire, and neither was God. Moses then takes the bull, he grinds it up, he sprinkles it on the water for the people to drink it. This is one of the unusual circumstances in the book of Exodus, really, in Scripture, to see this taking place. There aren't a whole lot of other references to things like this taking place. It may be because prior to this, although not at Mount Sinai, Moses had struck the rock and water came from it and gave water to the people to drink. So Moses may be connecting, hey, you said that God was the one who gave you water to drink, and now I'm going to make you drink the false god that you make just to get the point across to you. Where did the water come from? Water comes from the one true God. Another scholar points out the similarity between Moses' actions here with the dust and putting the dust in the water and the test for unfaithful wives in Numbers chapter 5, the drink of bitterness. If that water went into them and the wife had been unfaithful, it would do awful things to her. And so it's possible that Moses is doing that to Israel, reminding them that they have been unfaithful to the covenant of God. They've committed spiritual adultery with this golden calf. It's also possible, though, and perhaps most likely, that this is an allusion to a very famous story in the ancient Near East, the destruction of the god Mat by the goddess Anat. Anat burns Mat. I wish they'd picked better names, but I wasn't there. It grinds Mat to powder, and then scatters Mat to the birds and has all the birds eat Mat as a way of destroying this god. And so this connection seems probable that they, knowing the story that Mat is destroyed, that Moses is destroying a god. He's saying, you know how worthless this god is? I'm going to destroy it. In fact, you're going to destroy it because I'm going to make you eat it. I'm going to take this powder, I'm going to throw it on the water. And that idea of throwing something into the water is usually a means of getting rid of it. I'm going to throw it into the water, and then we're going to see what happens. You're going to consume it, and we'll see what's going to happen. We'll see if, you know, like the Terminator, it's all going to coalesce back together, and suddenly we're going to have this god again. Or instead, it's just going to do what things do when you eat them. Because that seems to be what Moses really thinks of this. Okay, Aaron, if it's a bull that can walk out of fire by itself, can it survive being melted in fire? Can it survive being ground up in fire? Can it pull itself back together? When not only do I grind it into a powder, into a pile, but I throw it in the water and then I make everybody in Israel drink it. Can it, Aaron? Can it? It's almost as though God is picking, both God and Aaron, or God and Moses are picking on Aaron here. Of saying, Aaron, you've told this whopper of a lie that's so ridiculous that we can't even respond to it. We're just simply going to demonstrate it. How ridiculous of an idea this is. This is Mount Sinai. This is the mountain of the one true God. And you're going to come up with this absolutely ridiculous story of a calf walking out of fire? Well, let's just see. Let's see what happens when we have everybody drink the powder. Can the God survive? Nope. I didn't think so. I didn't think so. Your story of a walking calf is not just a lie, it's just flat out ridiculous. There is, though, some good news in this passage. There's a lot of bad news in this passage, but there is some good news in this passage. 3,000 people are about to die. That's obviously not good news. But in a sense, there is some good news about how they die, which sounds extremely morbid, but it is good news in this passage. Because Moses, after he's listened to Aaron's absolutely ridiculous explanation of how this calf came, and as he sees the wanton behavior of all the people of Israel, he doesn't respond to Aaron's story. He just simply says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Come over to me. Come to me." And there are two remarkable answers to this question. The first is given by 11 tribes of Israel. Who is on the Lord's side? And it's as though they say, not us. At least they're consistent. Not us. We're not on the Lord's side. They don't come. This is a clear rejection of the Lord God Almighty. Whatever possible interpretation we might make of the incident itself, trying to give them the benefit of the doubt that the golden calf is really Yahweh and they believe that God is really the one who brought them out of Egypt, but they wanted something physical to worship. This is a flat-out rejection of the Lord God Almighty. There is no way to twist this and make Israel seem like they have alternative motives. They have been called by Moses. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me, and they don't come. There's no way to make it any clearer than this. There's a line drawn in the sand, and they simply say, we're on that side. We are not on the Lord's side. Simply by not coming, they declare who it is that they stand for. That even though they have seen this calf destroyed, even though they've seen it ground up, even though they've already drunk it, they've seen Aaron condemned, they've been told by Moses that they were going to be destroyed. On top of all of that, they still want nothing to do with God. They do not want to be on his side. They have completely rejected him. But a second group of people, the Levites, though, there in verse 25, they rally to Moses, all the sons of Levi. Apparently not just some of the Levites, all the sons of Levi rally to his side and are told by Moses, thus saith the Lord, there in verse 27. It's been a long time since Moses has uttered those words, thus saith the Lord. The last time he made that phrase and said those words was when he stood before Pharaoh and he declared judgment upon Pharaoh for not letting Israel go. And now Moses is once again declaring, thus saith the Lord. And he's declaring words of judgment, not upon Pharaoh, but upon Israel, upon his own people. This is in many ways what we might call the first instance of church discipline. That he is passing a sentence upon these people and saying, you have been found guilty. This is the judgment of Almighty God upon you. And then they execute that judgment because he says to the Levites, put on your swords and go back and forth killing brother and companion and neighbor. These words are probably figurative, although some scholars take the phrase all Levites figuratively and believe that the Levites did go through killing their own relatives. I tend to believe that this is just a more of a figurative phrase of go around and kill your friends. Kill those that you're close to. Kill those that you know. It's also possible that the idea of intermarrying between clan and the prohibition against that. You weren't supposed to marry outside of your clan. The first time that we see that is when the land comes into play. And it was done so that the land would not get shifted from one clan to another, but would always stay within the same clan. And so it's very possible here that these Levites who come to Moses are intermarried with other tribes at this point. So that when Moses says, I want you to go through and kill your brother and your neighbor and your relatives and your sons and your friends, that they're really doing that. That they really are killing those that they're close to. They're going through and they're killing those people who are part of the tribe of Israel, of the nation of Israel. So regardless of if we look at this and say, well, this is just a figurative phrase, and what it means is they're killing people that they're close to, or if they really are killing their relatives, either way, they are killing their fellow Israelites. They are killing people that they came out of Egypt with. They are killing people that they know, their friends, the people that they recognize and they know of. Especially Aaron, he's going through as the high priest, killing people, putting people to death. Moses doesn't give us any more detail as to the specifics of who it is that they kill, but they go through and they kill people that they know, put them to death for their sin. This is it's a remarkable passage. One of the reasons is that this is the first time that we are told about this one tribe of Israel that still trusts in God. This is the first time that we're told specifically about the tribe of the Levites. It's difficult to tell because Moses is not specific in this passage, but it's possible, in fact, I think it's likely that the Levites were among those who were involved in the sin of the golden calf. Some scholars like to pull out Levi and say, oh, no. It was just the 11 tribes that were involved in the sin of the golden calf. The Levites, they were pure all the way through, except for Aaron, who's also a Levite and who actually made the golden calf. But nothing else suggests that only 11 tribes were involved in this. It seems likely, from my reading of the text, that all 12 tribes, including the Levites, were involved in the sin of the golden calf. Which means that what we're seeing here in these Levites is not a group of people who are perfectly holy, a group of people who are perfectly free from sin, a group of people who never broke the covenant of God, never broke the law of God. What we're seeing is a group of people who are just as sinful as anybody else in Israel, but are the only ones who are repentant. That's what sets them apart from the other tribes, that they're repentant. That when Moses says, who's on the Lord's side, it's the Levites who say, us, we'll be on the Lord's side. In a sense, I think acknowledging their sin and saying, yes, we are on the Lord's side. We have failed. This is the only characteristic, I think, that separates them from everybody else. That they're the ones who repent of their sin. Especially if we include Aaron as one of those sons of Levi, who comes over to Moses and says, I'm on the Lord's side. We have the repentance of the one who made the calf, then going over to the Lord's side. I think it's a reminder to us, a very powerful reminder to us as believers, especially when we go about the hard task of church discipline, or when we have to confront a fellow believer, when we have to talk to other people about sin, when we have to say to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, pointing out sin, calling them repentance, calling them back to faith in God, it's a reminder that we have to do so from a position of humility. A position of humility, recognizing that we are not more holy than they are. In many cases, we've done the exact same things that we're calling them to repentance in. The only difference is we are repentant. And because we're repentant, we're forgiven. I think this is one of the reasons why our world holds us in derision, is that we want to communicate to them unintentionally, sometimes intentionally, we're better than all the rest of you. Because we're Christians, we don't do the things that you do. And then we do the things that they do, and then they mock us and say, see, you do the exact same thing. I think we'd be far better off if we said, yes, we are trying not to do the things that you do because we believe that they're sinful and we've been called to be holy and set apart. But the real thing that separates us from the world is that we have been called to repentance. We have repented of our sin. We have been forgiven of our sin. We sin just as much as anybody else, but we have repented. Our sin is just as heinous as theirs, and if in our pride we begin to think that we have no sin, John says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do sin. And so I think that this passage, as we consider the Levites and picture ourselves as the Levites, this passage is calling for us to examine our own hearts of sin. And removing the plank from our own eye before calling somebody else to repentance. Do we need to pursue church discipline? Absolutely. Do we need to call one another to repentance? Absolutely. But we need to make sure that we're doing so, having already humbly repented ourselves. So that we're not calling people because we're better than they. We're calling people to repent like we did. To acknowledge their sin as we did. So that they too might be forgiven. But I think second, it's also a reminder of the goal of church discipline. Yes, it's first to bring the other person to repentance, but if they don't, one of the goals is to purify this unrepentant sin from the body of Christ, from the body of believers, lest it lead others astray. And ultimately, the goal is to glorify God so that the body might reflect God. And so here, these other tribes of people upon whom the Levites are about to level the Old Testament version of excommunication, they are, in some contexts, devoted to destruction. They are those who refused to repent. They refused. They said, we will not answer that call. Moses didn't say in verse 26, whoever is perfect, come to me. This was a call to repentance. You have all sinned. We get the impression there's only two people in all of Israel who did not sin at the golden calf. Moses and Joshua, because they were up on the mountain. And so when Moses said, "Come to me," he is giving them a call to repentance. This call is rejected then, and the Levites are executing judgment upon them. But by so doing, they are warning others about the danger of sin. They're warning other people that sin leads to death. Obviously, there's 3,000 people that are about to be killed. And yet, if you stop and think about this, and I've thought about this many times as I've read this passage, here you've got an entire tribe of Levi. You've got 1/12 of the people of Israel. So, people of Israel, it's about 1 million people. Let's say there's 100,000 people. They only managed to kill 3,000, which isn't a very large number. I think part of it is just the mercy of God. And yet Moses still saw fit to include the fact that 3,000 people died on this day. An insignificant number in many ways, but he includes it, I think, to remind us that sin leads to death. I think 3,000 people would have adequately confirmed that for the people of Israel. As they see this tribe of Levi, who ironically is going to become the priests, as they see this armed group of Levites going through the people of Israel, and as they watch them begin to execute people who are engaged in this sin and who have refused to repent, I think Israel would get the clear message, watching Israelite kill Israelite, that sin is not okay. That this type of behavior is not okay. That this sort of behavior has to be purified from the midst of the people of Israel. I'm sure it got the attention of the surrounding Gentiles. Even today, word travels fast, but I think word traveled just as fast then. Can you imagine? God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and now there's a civil war going on. They're killing each other. They were having a church service with a golden calf. That all seemed fine, and then all of a sudden, they got into all sorts of debauchery, and now there's 3,000 graves left behind at Mount Sinai as the people head off towards Egypt. Imagine what the Gentiles are thinking. This is such a people who are so concerned about the holiness of God that they execute people who do what we do on a regular basis. But that's how seriously they take this. These people were killed, not to mention the people that were killed at the end of this chapter from the plague that God sends upon them. It's a reminder that this God is an unapproachable fire who must be approached in holiness and reverence, or death will ensue. It's especially poignant, I think, then, when you realize that as these actions of Levites, they glorify God in this process, but they're also set apart as priests in this process. They're set apart as priests. Aaron specifically is the priest, and his family will be the actual priests. But the Levites are all support of that at the tabernacle. They're ordained to the service of God there in verse 29. They are ordained to the service of killing things instead of killing Israel. They're responsible. Their chief goal now will be the slaughter of animals. It's still going to be the part of death. They're still going to be executing judgment upon sin. Only now, instead of going through with a sword strapped on their side and killing their fellow Israelites, now they're going to be killing the sacrifices that the Israelites bring. Those sacrifices that take the place of Israelites. They will still be communicating to Israel that sin leads to death. That message will be unmistakable. Israel should have gotten that, I think did get it for a time, then forgot it. That even in the worship of God, there had to be blood. Because sin leads to death. That became the role of these Levites. Of course, we know that that eventually pointed ahead to Christ, who has taken our place. His blood has been shed upon us, shed for us, so that we could be washed of our sins. So I think when we step back and we consider this process of church discipline, it can be painful. It can be very painful at times, super painful at times, to have to call people that we know and love to repentance. I personally have a sister who should be under church discipline for a lifestyle that she has chosen. And it's painful even to think about, and to think about where that process of church discipline could potentially lead. But if we trust the process as laid out for us in Matthew 18, praise God, we won't strap on swords anymore. But the hope is, as Paul says of one of his own disciples, that even as they have been cast out and handed over to Satan, the hope is that their soul might be saved. That's the desire, that's the hope, that the body will be purified and that those who have sinned will be called to repentance. It's a calling that's placed upon the Levites, and it's a calling that they will have for all time. And it's one that they took very seriously. The same zealousness will appear in a few short years as Israel passed through Moab, as they begin to intermarry with the other nations and the other women, specifically in Moab. One of the chiefs of Israel takes a Moabite woman in the presence of all of the leaders of Israel, and he walks her brazenly right over to his tent. And Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, is the one who goes there and excommunicates the couple by slaughtering both of them on the spot. The Levites took this calling very seriously, and it's one that's referenced even in the book of Malachi as the Old Testament ends, saying that the words of a priest are supposed to turn others from iniquity and to teach them the law. The Levites are going to become the teachers of the law and the scribes, and some of them will become Pharisees and Sadducees who will seek zealously to call Israel to follow the law of God. I obviously missed the boat a little bit there, but the idea is there as they're calling this people to repentance. I think they got it as they considered what it was that they were doing and what it was that was their calling as a people. They understood the importance of keeping the body pure and of eliminating those who refused to repent. They understood the glory of God and reflecting God to the nations around and saying, no, we take sin very seriously. And it also was what allowed them to call others to repentance. And so I think this passage is a reminder for us as we consider that we are the priesthood of believers and that in many ways we have inherited some of the role of the Levites as we call one another to repentance and as we teach each other the law of God and as we gather for worship, says Peter, as a spiritual priesthood, a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. It's a reminder to us to realize how important it is to deal with unrepentant sin in the community of faith. And what it looks like when we deal with it, as painful as it may be, as awful as it may be. But again, if we understand that our goal is to rescue souls from sin, it's for the purity of the body and the glory of God, it is something that we need to take seriously, very seriously. But we do so from a position of humility, from a position of repentance. And I pray that we would be just as zealous for it as these Levites are here in Exodus chapter 32 for the glory of God. Recognizing that it's a calling again that we've been given, not because of the we're better than everybody, but because it's the calling that God has placed upon us as we repent and turn from Him. Church discipline is serious business. We see it here in Exodus 32 and it's no less serious today. And I hope that we'll be just as zealous for the glory of God and the purity of the church as these people were in Exodus 32, and that we'll apply this to our own lives today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that you have given us a daunting task, that we sinners are supposed to call other sinners to repentance. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace, by your mercy, even as we sang in our hymn, that by thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we recognize that that's the only reason that we're on your side. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that your grace, your mercy would continue to work in us, work through us, to call others to repentance and to be zealous for your glory and the glory of your church. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.